Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. When Assyria invades our land, when it marches against our fortresses, we will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm glad to be here with you guys this morning and to be in this passage. And I would love to begin with a question for you to consider that I would love for you to consider throughout our time this morning and this week as we lead up to Christmas. And that question is, as we've talked about it, Matthew's up here praying about it, and I just felt the verse, I loved it. The question is this, do you believe that God loves you?
Yes.
And I would guess that the majority of you probably would say yes, and you'd be right, about that. But I want to ask you to consider, too, in what sense does God love us? Are you thinking mainly in terms of how he feels about us, that he feels love for us? Surely he does. There is an affectional component of God's life. He has emotions. He has affection for his people. He does love us. That is true. But his love has to mean something more than mere feeling or sentiment, right? There has to be some action to it. There has to be some concreteness to it. Otherwise, it's just sentiment. Like if somebody said they love you, but they never showed it to you in any way, that would just be sentiment, wouldn't it? So let me change the question now from do you believe that God loves us to how does God love us? In what sense? One of the ways to understand and appreciate the love of God is to try to flesh out what it means in practical ways and take it out of the realm of sort of the theoretical or the abstract and sentimental and try to bring it down and see it in concrete terms, which is the gift of the Bible gives us a picture of how God loves his people. It shows us both in his actions and in his character. And our passage in Micah today, while it's not exhaustive, is going to help us see in some ways the ways that God loves his people, the how of it in practical terms. Now, admittedly, we just read that passage and you won't find the word love in the passage. But I assure you, the love of God for us in Christ is there. We can see it in who he is and how he treats his people. So this is a famous prophecy about the coming of God's king, the Messiah, written about 700 or so years before the time of Christ, before he was born in Bethlehem. And the coming king is portrayed as a shepherd of God's people. Now, shepherd was a common term for rulers in the ancient Near East, and the Bible employs that term as well. So there's some cultural overlap between Israel and the surrounding nations of the ancient Near East that use this metaphor of rulers being shepherds over people. The Old Testament uses that. And Micah 5 is one of those passages. There's other ones too. There's Psalm 23. There's Ezekiel 34. There's other places, even in Micah. And if you go into chapter 2, this image of a shepherd is there. And then you see that in Micah 5. So here's what I want to do as we walk through this passage today. As it relates to God's love, as we lit the love candle, this is what I want us to walk away with, is this idea is that the coming king will shepherd his people in love and strength. And I want to see those two things. I want us to see how those two things are tied together in this shepherd. The coming king will shepherd his people in love and in strength. And the passage is going to help us see that the love of God for us in Christ isn't merely something that he feels for us, though he does feel love for us. His love is something he exercises with strength, with power for his people. It's concrete, it's tangible, and I pray that you will see that. And not only see it, but that you will feel it. Because if we say we understand love, but there's nothing that happens affectionately in our hearts. Now, we don't try to fake it until we make it and produce that. But it is something we ought to feel, that God actually loves us. So that's my prayer, my hope for you. I want to look at this passage in two parts. And the first part, simply what I'm calling the distress of God's people. So that's the first part, is the distress of God's people. And then the second part, the promise of God's shepherd king. So let's start with the distress of God's people. So it's always interesting when you jump into a book just for a Sunday and we're in the prophet Micah and we don't all probably know a ton about the book of Micah. So let me give you a little bit of background on the prophet Micah. He prophesied in the southern kingdom of Israel in Judah, probably somewhere around the mid to late 8th century BC. So he's a contemporary, likely, of the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, if you're familiar with those guys. And like all the other prophets, he announces God's judgment on Israel for their rebellion against Yahweh, against the Lord. But also then you find these surprising moments of hope where there is this hope of salvation given. He declares the hope of future salvation and restoration. And in Micah, specifically through a coming shepherd king who is likened to a new David. So the famous and first, second king of Israel, King David, it was like the pinnacle of what a king should be. And there is a new David coming who is going to have an everlasting kingdom. We don't know exactly when Micah delivered this message from the Lord, but we do know contextually from the book of Micah that he mentions the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. So commentators are divided as to whether or not this passage that we're looking at applies to the Assyrian invasion of Judah or later on the Babylonian invasion. And to me, it's not super critical. If it was super critical, then God would make it super clear. So in 701 BC, the Assyrian army comes in and invades Judah and comes up to Jerusalem. And the Assyrian king at that time, his name was King Sennacherib. He invades Judah when Hezekiah was king of Judah. And Sennacherib is threatening Jerusalem. His armies come up to the wall. Can you imagine this? So it's possible, I think, that this siege is what Micah 5:1 is talking to when it says, look at Micah 5:1 again. Now, daughter who is under attack. Daughter, oftentimes Jerusalem or Zion is referred to as daughter. Referring to Jerusalem. You slash yourselves in grief. Interesting phrase. Cutting yourself was actually an act of mourning. And it was actually a practice that was forbidden by the Mosaic law. So it's a sign of grief or mourning, lamenting. You're slashing yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. So if this is referring to Assyria, then the judge of Israel who's being struck on the cheek with a rod would be King Hezekiah. He's being humiliated by the Assyrians. And so this Assyrian commander or spokesperson, which I think in the CSB it's a spokesperson, in the ESB the Rabshakeh or something like that. This sounds really evil and bad, like, you know, Sauron or something. He comes up to Jerusalem, and he's basically taunting Israel, and he's threatening Jerusalem with destruction. And so the Hezekiah's officials are there, and all the people are there's people standing on the wall of Jerusalem. And so the officials are saying, would you please speak to us in our own language, in Aramaic? Listen, please speak to your servants in Aramaic since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew within earshot of the people who are on the wall. Because they didn't want the people on the wall in Jerusalem to be dismayed by this threat of destruction. But how do you think the Assyrians took that? They want everyone to be afraid. So listen to how the spokesman, the commander responds. Has my master, speaking of Sennacherib, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you only, basically, and not to the men who are sitting on the wall? Listen, who are destined with you to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. I mean, that's intense. That is frightening. Then the royal spokesman stood and called out loudly in Hebrew so everyone can hear. Listen to the words of the great king. The king of Assyria, this is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Like, don't believe your king. Don't let him deceive you, for he cannot rescue you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on the Lord. How blasphemous is that? Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to depend on your God and say, the Lord will certainly rescue us. The city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. So he is just talking trash to them, trying to frighten them, cause them dismay and distress. There are people in distress. And I think about this, and us as 21st century Americans, we can barely even imagine the horror of being surrounded by a foreign army that's threatening our destruction and saying we're going to eat our own excrement and drink our own urine. And the reason that it is this way in Jerusalem is because there was already so much evil and injustice within this nation. And as we saw when we were in the book of Jeremiah, continually, God is sending the prophets, including Jeremiah, and calling the people to repent of their evil and to do justice and righteousness. And how did they respond? They refused. continually refusing to trust in God, continually refusing to repent of their sins, continuing in their evil and in their injustice, and God says enough is enough, and so he brings his divine discipline upon his people, and that's why Assyria is at the door. Now, ultimately, there was a deliverance that came for them, and then years later, there was Babylon. But here is a hopeless situation, and God would have to intervene if they were going to survive as a people. God has to do something. We're incapable of rescuing ourselves. Now, when we read the Bible, we have to think about how are we unlike them, so that we don't take everything that's said to them and just immediately apply it to our situation. But we also have to consider, how are we then like them, and how does the truth of God then apply to us in our completely different context today? So we're not in the same situation as them, but we have a lot in common with them, don't we? They were guilty of sin against God. We are guilty of sin against God. There is consequence for sin for them. There's consequence for our sin against God and others. The scripture declares, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that include you and me? Surely it does. So we're just like them. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the wages of sin? What does sin earn, according to the scripture? Death. And the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. Alienation from him. Banishment from relationship and presence with him. It's the consequence. Our sin against God and others has earned us the consequence of death, separation from him, and God's judgment for our sin. And we can't save ourselves from that judgment. Just like they could not save themselves from the judgment of God, human beings today cannot save themselves from the coming judgment of God for their sin. So like the Israelites, if we're honest about ourselves, apart from God's grace, we're in a hopeless situation. All humanity is in a hopeless situation. But God. Thank God for him. Thank God for God. God is a gracious God. He is a rescuing God, and he doesn't want us to continue down this hopeless road of our sin and destruction and our separation from him. And he chose to do something about it. And the Bible calls this grace. So into Israel's hopelessness and into our hopelessness, apart from the grace of God, God injects this message of hope. He injects this message of grace. And this is a pattern in the prophets. If you see, it's almost like your head spins a little bit because it's judgment and promise of discipline for sin. And then there's hope. There's this message that just gets injected in there that God's grace announces a coming salvation. And this is the kind of good news that all of us need too. Who will save us from our sins? Who will save us from the death that we have earned because of our sin? God has to do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. And so into Israel's darkness and into ours, God brings this good news. And this is the second part, the promise of God's shepherd king. This is an announcement of grace. Look at verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah, which Ephrathah scholars think was maybe a district that within that Bethlehem was within. You are small among the clans of Judah. So probably small numerically, but also insignificant in sort of stature and esteem. Small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Now, this is a famous verse that's quoted in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 2, in the infancy and in the birth narrative of Christ. You're probably somewhat familiar with this. Matthew's gospel quotes this section, this verse from Micah. And what this announcement signals for the nation is it signals the beginning of the end of Israel's oppression. It's a turnaround. It's a reversal. You were hopeless, but you won't be hopeless forever because a deliverance is coming. It's a reversal of fortunes. So for the hearers in Micah's day, it's this announcement of from total defeat to total triumph. How? By the shepherd king that's promised. So they felt defeated and they felt hopeless. And so we should ask ourselves, do we ever feel defeated? Do we ever feel hopeless? That's not uncommon to the human experience, is it? To feel defeated? To feel hopeless, to feel like you don't know which way to turn, you don't know how you're going to solve this, you don't know how you're going to survive this. If you feel defeated, if you feel hopeless, then might I suggest that what we do is we open the book and we familiarize ourselves with the scripture's testimony of God's miraculous workings and miraculous reversals. You see the psalmist, your great works, O Lord, they're continually reflecting on and speaking out and proclaiming the great saving acts of God. Not just when we think as Christians today, salvation, eternal life in Jesus Christ, yes, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, they're thinking of deliverances in their daily lives, the way that God helps them, the things that God turns around in our lives. And so we ought to think, if we feel hopeless and defeated, nothing is impossible for God. He's able to turn things around in miraculous ways. And so, if your hope is in the Shepherd King, you are never truly hopeless. And you are never truly defeated. So Bethlehem is this small town, O little town of Bethlehem. That's where we get that from. It's a small clan. O little town of Bethlehem, small town, about six miles south of Jerusalem. Now, aside from the fact that this was the hometown of Israel's best king until Jesus, King David, it was a pretty obscure place, pretty insignificant. It was not a center of cultural or political clout, political or cultural power. But the Lord, remember, had promised King David a royal descendant who would one day rule over an everlasting kingdom. This is called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I see in here a beautiful divine irony that out of this unimportant, obscure place comes the most important and significant person who has ever lived. Is that not just like God to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong? To use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? So out of this little town, insignificant, comes the most significant person to ever live, who would ever be born. And the Lord declares that this one to come from Bethlehem, in chapter 5, verse 2, will be ruler over Israel for me, for God's sake. Yes, he's coming for us. Yes, he is ruling and reigning for us, but ultimately for God's sake. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times, it says. Now, there's a couple ways that we could understand this, which is interesting. In the Old Testament, the phrase from antiquity usually refers to historical times, historical earthly things that happened in the past. But it can also refer to eternity past, from everlasting. And the phrase from ancient times, pretty much exclusively in the Old Testament, refers to ancient historical times. So in this case, it's probably speaking of the Messiah's historical lineage from King David, which is showing us that he's the fulfillment of God's promise to David of an heir who would reign and rule over an everlasting kingdom. So now stop for a second and consider the first phrase from antiquity. If it can refer to eternity past, we should ask, well, how can you speak of a ruler to be born, has a beginning, as a human being, right? How can you speak of a ruler to be born in Bethlehem who existed from eternity past? What sense does that make, people? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Unless what? Unless you have a Messiah who is truly human and who is truly God. Mystery solved when he shows up. Well, the mystery of that is solved, not the mystery of the incarnation. This is the mystery of the incarnation, God becoming a human being to save us from our sins. But he wouldn't be showing up on the historical scene for about another 7 centuries. God's timeline is so interesting. Announced so long in advance, about the same time as Isaiah's prophesying that the virgin would be with child 700 years before Jesus was born, right? And there's still, for Judah, for Jerusalem, and the people of the southern kingdom, there's still a 70-year period of exile that is coming in Babylon. And that's what verse 3 seems to be referring to when it says, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. So some understand she who is in labor to be referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Others understand the one who is in labor to be Israel. That's my understanding. Because this verse here echoes, verse 3 echoes what we see in Micah 4:10, in which Jerusalem is compared to a woman in labor. So the idea here is that this shepherd king would come out of the nation of Israel. That this one who's the offspring of Abraham, who's going to bring blessing to all the nations, he's coming, he's going to be born, he's the seed of Abraham, he's coming out of Israel. That's the idea. Now, who are the ruler's brothers? Well, the ruler's brothers are his people who are going to be joined together under his rule, or in the language of the Bible, the believing righteous remnant, who are going to believe in him and come under his reign. Now, remember, I asked you earlier, not just do you believe that God loves us, but how does God love us? Concretely, practically, tangibly, in ways that are beyond mere sentiment. Well, we see some of the how in verse 4. It's not exhaustive, but we see some of it. Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Now, what does a shepherd do for his sheep? He leads them, he feeds them, he guides them, he guards them. In other words, he does all that is necessary to take care of the sheep for their well-being. He doesn't just care for their spirits and their souls. He takes care of them. So sometimes we divide ourselves up and we think that Jesus is only concerned with the state of our spirit, our immaterial part, our souls, and that Christianity applies to the spiritual things but not to physical things. And you don't want to press an analogy too far. But a shepherd actually literally cares for the sheep and their needs. And sometimes that, for us, that's sometimes physical. God's the one who feeds us. He's the one who puts a roof over our head. Scripture says all our food comes from him. So he's caring for our physical selves, but he's also caring for our spiritual selves, our souls. Totality, all of us. He does all that's necessary for the sheep. And notice that this shepherd will do it in the strength of the Lord, which means that he will leverage his power, the strength that he has, which he gets from God the Father, which he gets from the Lord. He's going to leverage his power for the good of the sheep. Now, sometimes we learn things by contrast. God wants us to see things by contrasting with other things. And one of the things that we learn about this shepherd king coming is that the evil rulers of Israel had used their power to serve themselves, right? Remember, at the expense of the sheep, we were in the book of Jeremiah not too long ago. Remember Jeremiah 23, when the Lord says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." If you want to do a little biblical theology study of shepherds and evil shepherds and a good shepherd who's coming, then read Ezekiel 34 this week. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the shepherds who tend my people." What have they done? "You have scattered my flock, banished them, and have not attended to them. I am about to attend to you because of your evil acts. This is the Lord's declaration." So the Lord indicts them for their maltreatment and for their neglect of the sheep. So by contrast, we can learn that the shepherd king will not neglect the sheep. He will attend to them. He will actually care for their needs. He would not be like these self-serving leaders whom God indicts. He would be a selfless leader who actually puts the sheep before his own needs or personal interests. He would shepherd them. That is, he would take care of them. And notice how. In the majestic name of the Lord his God. Which ultimately means that he's acting in the authority and on behalf of the Lord. And he would do it for God's glory, not for his own. In the majestic name of the Lord. If you're going to do something in the name of the Lord, you do it in a way that is pleasing to them for their sake. And in scripture, it's by his power. And notice the promise of security. They will live securely. I mean, what a promise. They will live securely. Now, when we read the Bible, especially when we're looking at prophecies and things declared about the future, we have to understand the overlap of the ages some. Like, we live in a current age that is broken and is full of sin, but there's an overlap with the age to come that we now live in. So that we can say that we have, so Paul can say we have been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we can exist in the domain of God's kingdom right now, in part, but not yet in full. You follow me here? Because when we read that they will live securely, it seems to me we need to understand this as being fulfilled when Jesus consummates his kingdom in the future, when he fully establishes his kingdom of God on earth and makes everything right. Because while I do believe that on the whole we are secure in Christ, and I'll talk about that a little bit more, we are not exempt from all danger and from all pain. So this dwelling securely will happen to be fully complete and consummated when the kingdom is established in the future. But every human heart longs for security, doesn't it? Don't we all want to feel secure? I mean, we all want physical security, right? There will be a day when we don't need to have locks on our doors and passwords for our computers. Hopefully we won't have computers and screens. Amen. If you have teenagers, amen. That's why we lock our doors, right? And we do all that we can to keep our bodies safe, so that's why we might limit our driving when it's icy and snowy on the road. That's why we go to the grocery store and fill our pantries. Statistically, there are 34 million Americans who suffer from food insecurity. 9 million of those are children. We use the word when people are hungry, food insecurity. Like, I don't even know what that feels like, because in God's grace, I've never had to worry. Some of you grew up poor. Some of you had to deal with that. Maybe some of you are there now, and you long for that physical security. Or maybe your housing situation is tenuous, and we long for physical security. And we want financial security. Those things are often tied together, physical security and financial security. It's why we earn money. It's why we save money, put money into retirement. It's why people talk with financial planners, because they're thinking about their future, and they don't want to be floating free. They want to have some security. And we want emotional security. It's why we are cautious, and wisely so, about who we open up to. It's not always wise to bare your soul, because we want to be emotionally secure and safe. And it's why some of us avoid social situations, because we don't feel emotionally safe. That's why that happens. That's why that social anxiety arises. It's because I need emotional security and I don't feel emotionally safe. And we all want spiritual security, to know that God accepts us, to know that God loves us, that he will not abandon us in our struggles. Now, thinking about the overlap of the ages and what theologians call the already but not yet of God's kingdom, even though on this side of the consummated kingdom, God doesn't promise to keep us from all physical, financial, or emotional harm, those who give their allegiance to Jesus are promised complete spiritual security today. There are things that we can bank on, that we're forgiven if our allegiance is in to Christ, our faith is in him, that we're forgiven, that we're reconciled to God, and then we're ultimately safe inside his love until the day we die and enter into his presence. It will not keep us from all harm and all danger, but the way that the scripture speaks about life in Christ is there is a security that nothing in this world, as Matthew read earlier, prayed about that verse, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in the day of his consummated kingdom, we will live securely in every respect. I loved last week when Darren said, this sounds like a pipe dream, but it's not. It's a true story, and it's the best story that has ever been told. And we will all live securely because his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. You know what that means? That his kingdom, there will be no corner of the world that is untouched. There will be no pocket of the world in which there is still injustice, where there are hungry children and abused and neglected children, where there is domestic violence, where there's any trauma. There will be no corner of creation that is not under the perfect rule of the Shepherd King. This is good news. I was talking with a man yesterday who works for a company that he told me that I asked him what he did, because I had talked to him before, and I asked him if he was still doing that same job, and he said no. I said, oh, what are you doing now? He works with a company that designs, he said, the interiors of really high-end airplanes. I was like, oh, that's interesting. I go, what kind of planes? Like Lear jets? He's like, no, bigger. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like Boeing planes. And I'm like, who's your clientele? I was like, you mean like CEOs? He's like, no, higher. And he goes, like kings. And I'm like, you make airplanes for like heads of state? He said, yeah. He goes, I can't tell you who they are. I was like, please? And he said, no. Can I get a ride? His company literally, he said he designs the interior of planes for kings. Can you even relate to that level of greatness? Just hop on a luxurious Boeing because you're head of state? I couldn't relate to that level of greatness. But one of the things that's so amazing about this promised shepherd king in Micah is that he is worthy of a fleet of aircraft. But oftentimes people who are so elevated and so great, they seem almost untouchable and unrelatable. And yet this promised shepherd king is humble and real enough to the ground and close enough to the ground that he actually will care for people, his people, right? And not just everyone, but like individual care. And we think about this in a phrase, like what is the promise? Who is the shepherd king in a phrase? He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Is there any doubt that Jesus was identifying himself as this shepherd king? I mean, his audience would have heard he's claiming to be that shepherd from Ezekiel 34 and Micah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 5. In Jeremiah, you can extrapolate from there. Jesus is claiming to be this promised shepherd. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. Why does that happen, Jesus? Well, this happens because he is a hired hand and what? He doesn't care about the sheep. So what's Jesus saying about himself? He loves and cares for the sheep. He says, they don't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. There's a contrast. I know my own and my own know me. I lay my life down for the sheep. So shepherds out in the fields, they would have to fight off predators that threatened to kill the sheep. Like Jesus, you know, picks up on the wolf. You remember the story of David, lions and bears that he struck down to protect the sheep. So there's a connection here in Micah with David, the shepherd king, Jesus as the new David compared to the original David. So what's threatening us? What could bring about our death that Jesus would want to lay down his life for to rescue us from? Our sin is the ultimate enemy. Our sin, because sin leads to spiritual death. So the good shepherd laid down his life to rescue us from our sin. This is the way the prophet Isaiah put it as a contemporary of Micah. He said, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. Now speaking of what's called the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he writes, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Now, if you read that whole passage, this suffering servant who's going to die for those who were like sheep, no deceit or iniquity, no sin was found in him. And yet, the Lord has punished him, the innocent one, for the iniquity of us all, for our sins. This is why the good shepherd is laying down his life, to take away our sins. He had none of his own, so he took ours away. Why? So that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled. And in giving up his life on the cross, Jesus, the good shepherd, bears the penalty, the price for our sins in our place, so that anyone who trusts in him would be forgiven and reconciled to God and have the gift of eternal life. This is the good news announced by the prophets. And this is the ultimate expression of the good shepherd's love for his sheep. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word love here in John 10, but that's what it is when he says he lays down his life for the sheep. Because we know in John 15, verse 13, Jesus says, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. So if in John 10, he's saying, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in John 15, he says, no one has a greater love than this, than lay down your life for your friends. What does that say? He loves the sheep. Are you following me here? So when we say that Jesus loves us, we don't just mean he feels love for us in his heart, though he does feel love for us in his heart. We began by asking the how. How does the Lord show his love for us? In a phrase, by laying down his life for us, by dying for us. According to Jesus, there is no greater expression of love than that. So you wonder, does the Lord love me? Ask this, did he die for me? Yes, he's shown it. Now you may not always feel that, and sometimes we say it so much that it loses its impact, so that's why we have to come together and stick our minds and our hearts back into the scripture, get the scripture into us, so that we recover something of the sense that he loves us. Now maybe we think, well, that was a long time ago. I don't really feel connected to that. Well, let's think about it and go back to what Jesus says is given to us for this reason. But we should also consider that this is something that is ongoing. It's not like one and done. He doesn't love us anymore. Because there's all the promises in Christ for those who put their faith in him that he continues to love us. And it is a strong love or a loving strength. I mean, you could say either way. A loving strength that he exercises for our good all the time. All that we see in the life of Jesus in the Gospels concretely displays the love of God. Feeding the poor, healing the sick, calling sinners to repentance and faith in him, inviting people into the kingdom of God. All that he does is an expression of God's love, done in power and in wisdom for our benefit. So it means the world to me that God's love and his strength are combined for our benefit. In my deepest moments of trial and fear, I found that his love is my security. His love is your security. Now, I wish that God had promised in this life to his children that there wouldn't be any pain for us, that we would have that security that's coming, that as a pastor, I wouldn't have to sit across the table from people and hear of their pain. And there's so much of it, even in a mid-sized church. So I go, how do I reconcile what seem to be the losses and the pains of this life with the promise of God's love? And what I've arrived at is that there is a security that is ours in Christ, promised based upon his love. And probably one of my favorite verses in the scripture is Psalm 59:16, which I would say to you in the ESV because I have memorized in the ESV, but I'm going to read it to you in the CSB. It's here where we are. And it's beautiful here too. It's just not committed to memory yet. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. So you see how those things are paralleling each other? I will sing of your strength and I will proclaim your faithful love in the morning. They're connected. Because for you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in the day of my trouble. Does that sound far off in the future and unrelated to daily life? That sounds like right now, doesn't it? And it is right now. You have been to me a stronghold, a refuge in the day of my trouble. The Lord's strength and his faithful love are interconnected. And this is good news. I mean, think about this. If he was strong, but he didn't love us, then he wouldn't care enough to be our refuge, right? If he was strong, he could do something about it, but he doesn't care enough to do anything about it. Or flip it, right? If he loved us, how do we flip it? If he loved us, but he wasn't strong, there it is. If he loved us, but he wasn't strong, then he couldn't be our stronghold, even if he wanted to be, right? So he would have good intentions, but he had no power to do anything about it. But as it is, he is both loving and strong. He can do something for us, and he wants to do something for us. So in this sense, friends, his love isn't abstract, and it's not sentimental. In his loving strength, he's a savior for us. He's a rescuer. He's a helper. He's a refuge. He's a stronghold. Would you find your security in him? And tell yourself, remind one another, his love is our security. So this morning, we lit the love candle. And as we have done that, we ought to rejoice in the truth that we have a good shepherd who's laid down his life for us and who daily, day by day, shepherds us in love and in strength today. And he will until his kingdom comes in fullness and we all live securely because his greatness is going to extend to every corner of the earth, every square inch of creation. We'll dwell securely. And if today maybe you've never personally trusted in Jesus as the good shepherd, then let today be the day that you trust in his death to cover your sins and to reconcile you to God and to give you eternal life and the hope of eternal life until the day that you see him face to face. And let your life be transformed by his loving strength and may it guard you today and forever. Put your hope in him today. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have been good to us, so good to us. And into our hopelessness, you have injected a message of grace. Into our hopelessness of our sin and our inability to clean ourselves up and to make ourselves righteous, you have provided a way for the unrighteous to be declared righteous, to be counted righteous, because the righteous one, Jesus, gave his life for us who are all like sheep who had gone astray. And you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, Lord, may your loving strength or your strong love, Lord, be our stronghold and be our sense of security. Thank you, Jesus, for being our shepherd and for shepherding us in great love and in great strength for us. I pray that you would help us this day to reflect on the love of God for us in Christ. And if there are people here, Lord, who have not trusted in Christ, then may you move them to realize that that they're not in control of their lives and that they need you. They need your forgiveness. They need your hope. They need Christ. Help them to put their trust in you today. And maybe walk in the joy of knowing you, Jesus, and coming to know you even more, and not treating you as an abstraction, not treating your love as something merely sentimental or theoretical. Would you help our hearts if they're dull, or if they're, I guess, Lord, calloused in a sense to your love for us? Would you soften them and help us to experience your love in a fresh way? In your name, amen.